Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for giving us this high privilege to assemble together to worship you, to be encouraged as you have commanded us to do, especially as we see the evil days draw near, that we should assemble ourselves to receive that encouragement from you. So, Father, we have gathered this morning then in obedience to that instruction. It is our request, because you know that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, although we have started looking at verses 22. Let me read from verses 22 through 24. Again, it reads, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So we began to consider the two things the apostle indicated he taught the Ephesians, that all new converts or believers who have not been taught these things should. Now, the first thing a believer is to be taught is to renounce the way of life that belongs to unbelievers. It is this instruction that the apostle referred in the first sentence again of verse 22 when he said, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Now, a more literal rendering is "you to put off," according to the former way of life, "the old man," the one being corrupted according to the desires of deceit. Now, the Greek indicates that what is to be put off is really the old self or the old man. So it is because of this that we stated last week that the remainder of verse 22 raises two questions. First, what does it mean to put off the old self or old man? And secondly, how were the Ephesians taught to do this? In other words, how are we to go about doing the same thing? Now, we have actually answered the first question last week when we stated that the apostles' instruction to the Ephesians is to put off the lifestyle that belongs to unbelievers. That's really how we do it, to put off the lifestyle that belongs to unbelievers. However, we needed to explore further this question, because according to the Greek grammar, what is to be put off is the old self or the old man. That we interpreted, though, is a reference to the inner being of the unregenerate person, or simply the sinful nature. Now, so to explore further the question of what it means to put off the old self, we need to examine that expression put off, which is translated from a Greek word that in a literal sense means to take off, to put away. It is in the sense of taking off and laying down the clothes of those who served as witnesses to Stephen's death. That the Greek word is used in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58 reads, "Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That "laid" is the same Greek word translated "put off." It is, the Greek word is also used in the sense of to put someone into prison. So it was used to put John into prison by Herod in Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. It is, "Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Now, figuratively, though, the Greek word means to lay aside, to rid oneself of something, or to renounce. Now, it is really in the figurative sense that the word is used in connection with renouncing sinful conducts described as deeds of darkness in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. It reads, Romans chapter 13, verse 12 reads, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." So it is in the figurative sense that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 that we're considering. So the apostle meant to rid oneself of something, or simply to renounce something. Furthermore, the Greek indicates that it is something that a believer can do for self and for the benefit of self. Something you can do for yourself and for your benefit. Now, the implication is that whatever is to be laid aside or whatever is to be renounced could not be something that a believer could not possibly do. So that's what helps us to understand what we're explaining. So, see, we are not capable of laying aside our inner being that we had as unbelievers. Or put it in another way, we cannot lay aside our sinful nature because we can't even touch it. We only feel it when it's working, but we can touch it. So how can we lay it aside? Therefore then, the instruction could not be to lay aside the sinful nature as one would be the case if you take off your clothes and put it away. Instead, we can renounce the lifestyles associated with the sinful nature. That we can do. In other words, we can't do any spiritual, surgical operation to remove the sinful nature, but we can renounce its days. So this makes more sense then than to think that we can lay aside the sinful nature. We can do that. That's what we're arguing. So the apostle recognized this so that he gave us a clue as to what is to be laid aside. In that phrase, when he said, "with regard to your former way of life," in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that we're studying. So it is our lifestyle as unbelievers that should be laid aside or renounced. Our lifestyle. Now that this is the case, it's evident in that the Greek verb that we're considering is used in various instructions that have to do with lifestyle. The apostle used the verb, the same Greek verb, in the instruction of getting rid of vices that affect the spiritual life in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these:
anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, James uses the same Greek verb, in James chapter 1, verse 21. James chapter 1, verse 21. Here, the same Greek verb. What we're arguing is that verb, that our interpretation has to be correct because the verb is also used mostly in dealing with conduct and so on. So it says here, therefore, get rid, that same Greek word, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Apostle Peter used the same Greek verb in his instruction in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. First Peter chapter 2 verse 1. It reads, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So, the Greek verb is used for that which we can do. That's for where again. It is for this additional reason then that we answer the question of what it means to put off the old self or old man, to be concerned with getting rid of the lifestyle that is associated with pre-Christian state of believers. In any event, the apostle reminded the original recipients of this epistle that they have been instructed to renounce the lifestyle associated with unbelievers. It's for this reason that believers are expected to live the lifestyle that is remarkably different from unbelievers. You should then endeavor to live different from unbelievers by continually struggling to renounce the lifestyle that belongs to unbelievers. Now the second question of how the Ephesians were taught to rid themselves of their lifestyle requires really what maybe I describe as a twofold answer. A first answer has to do with what they were taught, and then the second with how they should go about renouncing lifestyle that characterize unbelievers. So it is important that we provide this twofold answer because correct practice is based on correct doctrine. You cannot be accurate in your application of God's word unless you're accurate in understanding the doctrine. That's why doctrine comes before application. Based on this, there are several truths the apostle taught new converts and believers in general that would have been in his mind when he gave the instruction of the passage we're considering. There are several things he would have taught. So let us consider some of these truths that he should have taught the original recipients, which every new convert should know or should be taught. See, the apostle will have taught the Ephesians that they are regenerated. That's the first thing he will have told them. You are regenerated, or you are born again, as we say. Because that's where you have to begin. So this truth, of course, he conveyed in the written form in the episode that we're examining, because we have looked at it in the doctrinal phase of this epistle, which is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5.
In other words, the reason this is important is it doesn't make much sense to say to someone who just got saved, now you need to renounce the life of unbelievers. You have to tell them why. See, you're now, you've been regenerated. You're not different. Therefore, then you can say whatever you want to say. So that's how it begins. So here the apostle tells us, made us alive with Christ even when we're dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So that the Ephesians were made alive is truth that conveyed to them that they have been imparted with new spiritual life. So that because of this new life, they can be instructed to put off the lifestyle that does not fit with this new life. So that's why where we begin telling non-believers, yes, now that you become a believer, yes, you've been given a new life. A new life has been implanted in you. That is why you're going to be required to live differently. Now, another truth, the apostle taught the Ephesians, and so all believers, he taught orally, or he wrote, is this, that the sinful nature is still there, but has been rendered ineffective, as we have already considered in our session of Romans chapter 6 verse 6 last week. Romans. Remember that the second thing you've taught them is you still have your sinful nature. See, Christianity is not a faith that is based on reality or that is not truthful. It's not going to tell you, now you've been saved, okay, everything is perfect from now on. This is something you hear from those who don't understand Christianity. The truth of the matter is, he'll say, yes, you have now been implanted with a new life, but you still have your sinful nature. So we read again in Romans 6 verse 6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So the truth, that the sinful nature is not eradicated at the point of salvation, was conveyed to the Galatians when the apostle indicated that believers have a war raging within them for control of the soul, either by the Holy Spirit or by the sinful nature, in Galatians chapter 5 verse 17. In other words, you become a dual natured person once you get saved. That's what it means, you are now of a dual nature. So it's because of this dual nature that the sinful nature is still there. That's why he can write Galatians 5 verse 17 says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, so to me, it's difficult to see how a believer could read this passage and not conclude that regeneration does not imply the removal of the sinful nature. So that's one thing he have taught everywhere. Yes, you say, you now you have a new life. Your sinful nature is still there. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, is not alone in communicating this truth, that the sinful nature is not removed at a point of salvation. So did the Apostle John. In his epistle, when he wrote 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Same thing that the Apostle Paul taught, and we read, implied to the Galatians, is something that John taught in his own different way. So no two of them teach the same way, but they teach the same truth. So here John writes it this way: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now the clause, if we claim to be without sin, is more literally from the Greek, if we say that we do not have sin. It didn't say sin, that, you know, that we do not have sin. So the clause is not stating that believers do not commit sin. For that idea of committing personal sins is conveyed in that 1 John 1, 1 verse 10. That's why he conveys us. In verse 10, you have the clause where he says, if we claim we have not sinned. If we claim we have not sinned. That's where he conveyed that. So, since the Greek use here is really a verb that means to sin. Instead though, the clause, if we claim to be without sin, of verse 8, 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, meant to convey the claim that believers do not possess the sin nature, which is the source of sin. You see, the Greek verb that literally means to have in this passage of 1 John 1:8 also means to possess. To possess. So that here it conveys the concept of inner possession of sin. Thus, the clause teaches that believers claim not to possess the source and the principle of sin in their inner being, which is the same as saying to have no sinful nature. But John states that such a claim is false. In other words, if you say, my sinful nature has been gotten rid of the time I got saved, you say, you're lying. It's not. Therefore, all he meant to say is that all believers still have the sinful nature, the source of sin. Now you notice that the apostle included himself so that it is clear believers still possess their sinful nature in spite of being regenerated. Now not to have the sin nature will mean that the believer will be perfect, since personal sins are associated with the sinful nature. To the point is that the Apostle Paul would have told them believers that their sinful nature is still there, but has been rendered ineffective. And so they do need to keep it that way. That would be his emphasis. Yet it's been rendered ineffective. Leave it that way. Now, of course, we'll see that's not practical with the world in which we live, so that some other thing has to be added. So he wants them to keep it that way. That's the ideal thing. Otherwise, they will find themselves behaving like unbelievers if the sinful nature takes control over the inner being. In other words, keep the lid on. It's been taken off, covered. Keep the lid on so that you will not behave like the unbeliever, because once you take it off and it has its ugly head, you act like an unbeliever. That's what the apostle would have taught them. Therefore, it is important then for believers to recognize this truth, for the instruction to put off the lifestyle associated with unbelievers to make sense. If it has to make sense, we have to remember that the sinful nature is still there. But it's been rendered ineffective. Without which, to tell you to get rid of your sinful nature, or at least really to get rid of the lifestyle associated with it, will not make sense if you don't have it. If you don't have the sinful nature, why bother about sin? Now, the instruction that believers still have sinful nature will certainly have been followed by a related truth. In other words, I'm saying that
The apostle has taught them, you have been regenerated. He's taught them. That's the first thing. You've been regenerated. But let me also let you know the truth. You still have your sinful nature. That is in what we call uncomfortable truth, but it's still there. So this instruction then will have to be followed by another related truth, which is that the sinful nature does not have the power of intimidation, or that it is no longer, that it no longer has the power to control or dictate the believer's actions, because believers have been liberated from its control. That's something you would have told him. She have told you, you should have it. But you are in reason, you've been liberated. It doesn't have the power to intimidate you. You have been liberated from it. Now this truth, we believe, the apostle instructed based on what he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. It reads, "But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Now the apostle reminded the Roman believers that they were once continually slaves to sin. Slaves in the ancient world, of course, were duty bound only to their owners or their masters, or those to whom total allegiance is pledged. So, the apostle, in effect, says that believers, as unbelievers, were solely committed to sin before they got saved. Here, of course, sin is personified, so that the apostle implies that the unbelievers find themselves obligated to the desire to sin. They find it's a compulsion. Now they have this inner compulsion that drives them to sin. But the apostle teaches that at salvation, that inner compulsion is broken. It's broken. So that one does not have the inner compulsion towards sin. Now the apostle is not saying that there will be no desire to sin. That's not what he said. But that the destructive power of sin has been broken, so that believers should not feel compelled to sin. That's all he's saying. It's been broken so that believers should not feel that he's compelled to sin. See, believers are freed from the compelling power of sin. For that is what the apostle meant in the sentence when he said, "You have been set free from sin." You have been set free from sin, verse 18. So, believers' allegiance to sin has been broken and replaced with a new allegiance to God, so that the believer is now in a position to do what is right before God, or to act in accordance with God's standard. It is therefore important that as believers, we should be reminded that sin used to have such compelling power over us as unbelievers, but it no longer has such a power. That he will have reminded them. So in effect, Satan cannot make you do anything. An unbeliever could say, "Well, Satan made me do it." Yeah, we can understand that. A believer shouldn't say that. Because you have a power. The power compelling you to sin has been broken. See, what Satan does is this. He might try to intimidate you, but you should recognize that he is a big barking dog or a bully. That if you withstand your ground, will back off. That's why we're to resist him. And he will flee. He'll back off. If you see how that power to compel, that instruction will have been meaningless. So the point is that the apostle will have taught new converts the truth that the sinful nature, the source of sin, does not have the power of intimidation, or that it no longer has the power to control or dictate the believer's action, because believers have been liberated from its control. So it is possible that the apostle's teaching on the sinful nature may be really nebulous or too general for the new converts to fully comprehend what he means by their former way of life. In other words, we say, get rid of your life, old lifestyle. Someone said, give me an example. I mean, that's the way we normally want example. That's correct. So the apostle definitely provided them examples of their former way of life. In effect, he taught them about some of the manifestations of the sinful nature that characterize the lifestyle of unbeliever. Now, we are fairly certain that the apostle did this because of the list he supplied to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It is, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, some say debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, I warn you. Now, of course, the phrase act we still I'm looking at, let me go back and make that comment again, that phrase, acts of the sinful nature. Because I say this can also be translated deeds of the flesh, because of the Greek word used means either flesh of humans or that of the animal. But in this particular passage, it is used in the sense of the sinful nature, or the human nature really. So in effect, it refers to the aspect of human nature that is dominated by sin, and so consider the seat of sinful passions and affection. Therefore, the apostle, not wanting to be general as he taught the way of life of unbelievers, definitely gave those he taught about their former way of life examples of what constitutes this former way of life. Now the apostle followed the list of typical manifestations of sinful nature with a strong warning. In that clause, look at where he said, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a very strong warning. Now this clause is one really that should strike fear into anyone who reads it. Especially in the light of the fact that we Christians are guilty of some of the activities mentioned in the apostles' list. Now the way this clause reads in our English version implies that anyone guilty of the sinful activities in the list will not be in heaven. That's, I will not inherit the kingdom of God, which means we'll not be in heaven. But is it really what the apostle meant to state? Is that what he's saying? The answer is absolutely not. That's not what he's saying. It's not saying you're not going to go to heaven. A clause such as this can be used, though, to distort the believer's relationship with God. It's for this reason that this clause deserves a careful consideration. For you see, a believer can fall into any of these sins if he or she is not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, if a Christian is not capable of committing these sinful acts, then there will be no need to provide this list to the Galatians. So the point we should emphasize is that this clause in no way implies that a believer will lose his salvation because of these sins. If this were true, here's the thing. No human being will be in heaven. Since no one is perfect in the sense of being free of all sinful acts listed. For example, while many Christians will never be guilty of sexual sins, in the sense of the actual act, never mind that of the thought, which people don't think about. I mean, the religious group don't realize that if you have a desire for sex with somebody who is not your spouse, that you have sinned. Because there's something on this side. People don't see that. And that's why the people only focus on, oh yeah, he has sex with that person. That's the outward part of it. But the inner part, no one sees. So it's still the same. God comes the same way. Now, so what I'm saying is, a believer may never be guilty of the actual physical act, or may never even be guilty of the abuse of alcohol, but such cannot be said of such things as envy, or jealousy, or strife. Because envy can creep on you just before you know it. So jealousy, just that quick, is already before you know it, it's taken over. That quick. Now beside though, if this clause means that if a believer falls into any of these sins, that he will lose his salvation, then it becomes meaningless to say that Jesus Christ died for our sins. What does that mean then? Now, how can something that Christ died and paid for, then caused the believer not to go into heaven. Something is already proof. Why will it keep you from going to heaven? Anyway, this notwithstanding, the clause of this warning can be understood to mean that those who practice the things listed will never know the joy of God willing them, in the sense that when a believer is involved in any of these sins, that individual loses the joy that comes from being under the control of the Spirit. In other words, at that time, you lose from being enjoying what it means to be under the rule of God, because the rule of God leads to peace. So once we get involved in any of this, we will not come under His rule. Of course, the clause can also be interpreted to mean that unbelievers characterized by sins in these lists the apostle gave will never enjoy the rule of God at the present, not now and not ever. And certainly, they will not enjoy His rule of peace in the eternal state, but His wrath, since they have not accepted God's authority over them. The kingdom of God, when many, many times, simply means the rule of God on this planet. So the point is that the clause is not concerned with loss of salvation. It is something that warns us, if we do not want, as believers, to lose our peace, we better not be involved in these things. So in any case, the apostle provided those who taught the world examples of the way of life that belong to the sinful nature. Now it seems that the apostle often focused on one particular sin when he introduced or when he instructed the new converts, and which is just one sin that you see throughout the New Testament he's emphasizing: sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now we make this assertion because it is one sin that almost the apostle kept emphasizing to the Gentiles, especially to the Corinthians, and all others, but especially to the Corinthians. Of course, the apostle mentioned this sin also to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. First Thessalonians, First Thessalonians, chapter, First Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. He reads, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God." Now we cannot completely certain of the reason the apostle made reference to sexual sins several times in his teaching to the Gentiles. But we deduce that it is because Gentiles were known to have no moral standard with respect to sexual immorality, since they do not have the law that specifically attached death penalty to sexual immorality. Now, so to most of them, what I mean, here's the thing, the Jews, the Israelites, they have, they know the law. The law said, if you commit sexual sin, you should be stoned, put to death. They know that. So they are very careful about it. It doesn't mean they're not internally sinning, but as far as the physical act is concerned, they are very conscious about it. They're very careful. Now, something in what they call the Muslim control rate, who pass up the wall today, they have the same kind of mentality. It's not that they're not sinning at the inside, but they know if you're caught in their country committing adultery, they kill you or chop off your hand or something. So they are very mindful of that. It doesn't mean that they are free from sin. It's just that they are mindful of that. So they have a different environment from those who live in the West. So, to most of the Gentiles, as it is in some, or in fact most of our modern societies, sex outside marriage was not considered sinful, so long as no one is harmed, so to say. That's the attitude even in our nation today. That is the attitude. You know, it doesn't matter. And you can almost be sure that most of our churches, they rarely talk about sexual immorality. And they just kind of read it and go through. Because it is a prevailing sin in the society. And of course, sometimes they just think mostly of the young people, not just the young people only. But it is something. And that's why the apostle, the Holy Spirit, kept hammering that throughout his epistle to the Gentiles. Now, it is probably also because of the low estimation of sexual conduct outside marriage that the early church included abstinence from sexual immorality in the things expected of Gentile churches. After that council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Acts chapter 15, verse 29. It is, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals. Look at that next thing, next phrase. From sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now think about it. All they've been discussing, debating is how I the Gentile churches to relate with the ceremonial law of Moses, since they don't have it. And they say, well, you know, they shouldn't follow what we do and so forth. So, but this is what the Holy Spirit sees fit for to be put upon them. He talks about idols, that's fine. Talks about me strangled. Then they jump to sexual immorality. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit do it? Because it was a prevalent thing in the society. Again, like I said today, that same thing. When these things are expanded in many local churches, if they are, people get uncomfortable. And many find a way to avoid going to that church if they could. Because they don't want to hear that. But it is something that explains why so many people don't know what it means to be sanctified. Now the apostle expanded on avoidance of sexual immorality in his first epistle to the Corinthians. So that's why he did that. Anyway, there were other ways of living that characterized unbelievers the apostle would have mentioned to those who thought about the old way of life. the apostle will have communicated to those taught that believers are not to be idle or lazy. He would have taught them that. Believers are not to be idle or lazy. As indicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Second Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. So, here is the thing. He reads, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourself know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we walked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this, not because we do not have the right to such help." In other words, they had the right because that's what the law commands. "But in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat." So when you read that, you can tell that the apostle was teaching them. You see, now that you are believers, you cannot afford to be idle. You cannot afford to be lazy. That's what he would have told them. See, if you're going to renounce his whole life, this is some of the things. You can be idle. You can afford to be lazy. So the point is that the apostle gave them specific examples of the lifestyle that belong to the unregenerate, which believers are then taught to avoid. Now we have cited some of the examples the apostle would have taught new converts that our lifestyles associated with the pre-Christian experience. But the apostle really would not have stopped there. And we know he did not. He provided instruction, or positive instructions, that gave examples of this new life, or this new life that they had to adopt. He didn't just tell them, okay, here are examples of the things that you have to renounce. So he gave them examples of, these are things that if you live according to truth, this is what's going to be true of you. So these examples, of course, include brotherly love, showing kindness to even those who persecute them. They will have included generosity and praying to the Lord. Now, a good passage that summarize these positive examples is Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. It is, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, and this is, remember when I said to you, Christianity doesn't live on lies. Now this is what I say, if it is possible, what that means is not possible. He said, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. That's the one he puts as far as possible. See, you may want to be in peace with people, some people, they don't want it. It don't depend on you. You can't do anything about it. That's why it says, if it is possible. Because there are those who don't want peace with you. But you say, you have to be sure it's not from you, though. You've done your, you played your part. That's why it says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now you know, that is contrary to the world with which you live in. I know it's been a long time. You remember there was a time I taught in this local church about a strong man or the strong person. And I explained that the world thinks you are weak if you are the strong person from the perspective of God's word. Now because you see, the world says you're a strong person if you fight fire with fire. You're a very strong person. But the Bible says you're a very weak person if you did that. That's what we have here. When he says, look at your enemy. He's hungry. Instead of, he's down. The world said, now kick him some more. Let him really fat on his back. And the Bible said, no. Feed him. Help him. That's not something we hear. It's not popular to us. Because what appeals to us is that sinful nature. That we want to do something to hurt the one who hates us. If we know that person. So that's what it's saying here. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This, the apostle, would have taught these things to the believers. He said, now I'm giving you examples of lifestyle of unbelievers. Let me give you ones that will characterize your new life. Now the apostle also, it's not the only that he taught them not to be idle or lazy, giving them examples of a good life of believer, but he also taught them something that's also very important. And that has to do with the necessity to obey authority. That he would have taught them. The necessity to obey authority. Because it is an important aspect that we should differentiate a believer from an unbeliever. Doesn't mean all unbelievers are supposed to respond to authority one way or the other. But that of believers stands out. So this is, we say that he taught them this because of Romans chapter 13. Let's just look at verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So, of course, it's not only in this passage that makes us aware the apostle taught new converts the importance of submitting to ruling authorities, but also the instruction he gave to Titus. See, he left Titus in Crete to continue instructing believers who are there. And one of the things he wanted him to instruct to them is this matter of submission to ruling authority, as we can gather from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I think it would be best to take a break. After break, we read it.